Three things come before us in the first part of the book of Acts. Church. We have, first of all, church gathering. Secondly, we have church growth. And thirdly, we have church government. And all of this found within the first six chapters of the book of Acts. I don't know which one we'll talk about the most. I don't know where we'll get to or what we'll do, but we'll start out with Acts chapter 2. Nevertheless, a familiar portion of the Word of God to all of us, Acts chapter 2. I'm sure that those of us who have read our Bible and have studied it very much have come to really appreciate the tremendous message that Peter gave on the day of Pentecost when he so courageously laid the claims of Jesus Christ at the feet of his congregation who were gathered there, which was predominantly Jewish. It took a lot of courage for a man to point his finger at his audience and say, "And you have crucified your king. You have killed him." And he didn't apologize for what he said either. He didn't even say it apologetically. He said it in no uncertain terms. "This is what you did. You have crucified the Lord of glory." But after he told them what they did, then he told them what God did. I think I can almost visualize Peter. I do wish they'd have had movie cameras in those days or some kind of television cameras or something. But I'd like to have seen the expression on Peter's face when he looks at that congregation of people gathered out there, many thousands strong, because 3,000 of them got saved. I don't know how many people strong that would mean, but there must have been thousands of people out there in the temple square. And Peter looks at them with a steadfast and fire in his eye, you know, eyes of fire. The Lord Jesus had those, so Peter could have them too. And he said, "This is what you did." But then, you know, I can see him soften up a little bit. But he says, "But God raised him from the dead." And I could almost see a smile on Peter's face when he said that. I'm sure Peter smiled. I don't think there's anything wrong with people smiling. You may smile too if you wish. Pleasantly, you know, God raised him from the dead. And when you talk about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, you just about have to smile. I don't know how you can keep from smiling when you talk about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. Only people that can't smile about that are the people who are not saved, because his resurrection is a guaranteed proof that they're going to stand before him in judgment someday. Acts chapter 17, God has commanded all men everywhere to repent. Inasmuch as he hath raised God from the dead, and he has said that God has appointed a time in which he will judge through this man whom he has ordained, and that he has raised him from the dead. So you see, the resurrection from the dead is the assurance, the guaranteed proof that people who are not saved are going to stand before him in judgment, and that ought to wipe a smile from anybody's face who isn't a Christian. But for those of us who are Christians, Jesus Christ is our life, and his resurrection glory is the proof of our resurrection and our glory. Now, up on this day of Pentecost, preaching so courageously. I like a little expression that is found here. It says he's standing up with the 11. There were others who stood with him. You know, it's nice to know that there are those who stand with the preacher, because there's always those who will stand against him. So it's nice to know that there are some people who will stand with you when you declare the work of the Lord, the word of the Lord, and do the work of the Lord. So Peter had that moral support. And then as he preaches through his message, there was real power in the conviction here, because these people came trembling and said, "What shall we do?" And then Peter told them all to get baptized so that they could be saved. How do you like that one? Well, of course that isn't what Peter said. Peter told them to repent. And he said, "Through your repentance you will be converted." You say, "But now wait a minute now." Now, of course, you're not going to say that. Maybe somebody here would, but not most of you would say that, because you know better. But if you said that in the presence of a lot of people, they would say, "But wait a minute, it says that Peter said that they were to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Now, you've got to be baptized or your sins can't be remitted. Can't you see that? Acts 2:38. It's right there in front of your face. Repent and be baptized, and there is no remission of sins without baptism." How are you going to prove that one? So it says. How are you going to argue against it? One of the finest proofs that Peter was saying that repentance was the condition for remission and not baptism, though baptism is certainly mentioned, because God never anticipates a Christian unbaptized. There's no anticipation in the Word of God of a believer who does not be baptized. That's why he says in Mark chapter 16 and verse 16 that we are also to repent and be baptized, and you shall receive the remission of sins. not quoting that verse right, I'm getting Acts 2, but anyway, it says practically the same thing. That baptism, you know, in connection with salvation. All right, the proof of the whole matter comes out in the next chapter when Peter, the same man, is addressing the same audience, and he tells them that they are to be repented and they are to be converted, and he doesn't say a word about being baptized. Now, either Peter is contradicting himself or he was not hinging remission of sins on baptism, because in the next chapter, same person, same congregation of people, exactly, and he says, you're to repent and be converted that your sins may be remitted and so forth. And so he didn't say a word about baptism there. So either Peter forgot to include the whole message, or Peter didn't mean that people had to be baptized for salvation. And I know what Peter meant. He didn't mean that people had to be baptized for salvation. But then it says in verse 41 that they that gladly received his word were baptized. Now that's nice. I like that. They that gladly received his word were baptized. And everybody who receives the message of salvation, Spirit of God has done his work of conviction. The person receives the word. That's the proper response. Not just hearing the word. We heard last night about people who hear the word with just the hearing of the ear, but there's no response to it. But here are people who respond to Peter's word. They came to him and they said, what shall we do? And this was no laughing matter with those people. And so they have received Peter's message. They have received the one that Peter has preached about. And now those people were baptized, and then there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Added unto who? Added unto the 120 disciples that were gathered in chapter 1. Because you go back to chapter 1, and you see that there were 120 people in the city of Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, and they were disciples or they were believers. So now God has added to that little nucleus 3,000 people who were saved on one day. I wouldn't mind preaching a sermon sometime where 3,000 people got saved. But that's the carnality coming out on me, see? I wouldn't even mind preaching to 3,000 people sometime. In fact, I wouldn't even mind a crowd of 300 once in a while. But I usually get 30. And sometimes down to 3. But you see, 3,000 people saved on one day, that's phenomenal. Someone has said, now wait a minute, probably never has been a day since that day that 3,000 people weren't saved in one day. Because remember, this is the only place on the whole face of the earth that this was happening. This wasn't happening in all parts of the United States and Africa and China and Russia and remote islands of the sea. This was happening in Jerusalem, and that's the only place it was happening. So I guess we shouldn't be too jealous after all. However, someone said today it takes 3,000 sermons to get one soul saved. That's a gross exaggeration too, but it does, you know, work differently today. Okay. Well, as I said last night, our business is not to save souls anyway. Our business is not even to win souls. Our business is to preach Christ. Our business is to be a witness and let the Lord do the saving. Because, you know, if the Lord does the saving, then you'll have something for real. If I do the saving, why, they won't be around next time I come back. One of the greatest thrills in my life as a servant of Christ, trying to serve the Lord for the number of years that my wife and I have, is not just to see souls saved. When I first went out into the work, even before we had left the farm, I remember some of the thrilling experiences of seeing people saved. I remember one time visiting a couple, a young couple down in, way down in Kansas somewhere. Somebody took me over to visit this young couple, and they were ripe for salvation, and they were just so broken up by the Spirit of God and so plowed up with conviction. And this young couple sat over on their couch locking each other's arms, and they just wept, and I had to leave. I went out in the kitchen and I wept too. I wept as hard as they did. They were weeping because they were convicted of their sin, and I was weeping because I was so happy to see them convicted of their sin. And then a little bit later, after everybody gained their composure, I went back in and showed them some more scriptures, and they got saved. Oh, was that a happy day. Young couple in Oskaloosa several years ago, I believe probably the first that I'd ever seen saved in our own hometown, on a cold winter night, both of them saved one night, about 11 o'clock at night. Oh, what a joy. You know, I didn't sleep all night. I absolutely didn't sleep a wink the whole night because I was so thrilled and so happy. I don't know if this sounds like proper and good maturity or not, but I don't get near as thrilled and I don't get near as happy over people professing to be saved anymore. I say, man, I thought you was in a backslidden condition. Now I know it. Now let me explain to you. I'll tell you why I don't get as happy over people professing to be saved as I used to. What makes me happy now is when I can come back a little bit later and see that one who has professed to be saved going on for Jesus Christ. Because I have had too much experience with people who had fine-looking professions, and then you come back sometime later and they're all washed out, back in the world, back living in sin sometimes, sometimes even denying that they ever were saved. All kinds of things happen in our experiences, you know. So now I have discovered that the thing to really get happy about is to see people going on for the Lord. And so it gives me a thrill to come back to a place like this where I haven't been for a while. I don't know how long it's been since I was here at a conference, I guess was the last time, maybe 3 or 4 years ago. I don't know. I don't keep track of it. Don't suppose you do either. But it's good to see people who were going on good for the Lord then and still going on for the Lord today. So I don't really care how long you've been saved. The thing that's to your credit today is that you are going on for God. Going on. Now that's what the early believers did in Acts chapter 2, you know. It says they who received were baptized. It's a real thrill to baptize people. And then in verse 42 it says, and they continued steadfastly. They continued, not steadfastly, but steadfastly, in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in breaking of bread and prayer. Now, I kind of like the way that the Spirit of God has arranged this because I think I see something here. The apostles' doctrine is the teaching of the apostles. Now, we don't have the apostles today, do we? I have people come to my door sometimes and say, I'm an apostle. But I tell them they're not. Not in the strictest sense of the word. In fact, those people aren't even apostles in the widest sense of the word, because you know who they are. They're not. The word apostle means sent one, and they haven't been sent. If they were sent, they were sent by the devil, not by the Lord. So these people who carry false doctrines around from door to door and say they are apostles are not apostles in any sense of the word. I'm only an apostle in the sense of the word that I'm a sent one, and so are you. But strictly speaking, there are no apostles today. The church does not possess apostles nor prophets in that strict sense of the word today. But we do have something. We have the apostles' teaching. We don't have the apostles, but we have the apostles' teaching. May I suggest to you that this is even better? Suppose we didn't have the apostles' teaching in written form today, but we still had the apostles. You know where you'd have to go to hear one of them speak? You'd have to get on the first trip over to Palestine or maybe over to Eastern Turkey or somewhere, but you'd have to go across the waters to hear one of those apostles preach. And if you wanted to get the apostles' doctrine, you'd have to go where the apostles are. And since there's only 12 of them, they can't be everywhere all at the same time, so their geographical limitations would be pretty great, wouldn't it? And so you wouldn't get the apostles' doctrine unless you went where the apostle is and said, Paul, I'm here, I want to hear you preach. But we can hear the apostles' teaching everywhere in the whole wide world today, simply because we've got it written for us by the inspiration of the Spirit of God. We've got the apostles' doctrine today. As Romans 16 says, we have the scriptures of the prophets. We don't have the prophets, but we have the scriptures of the prophets. Now, do you love your Bible? Do you love your Bible? Do you like to read these tremendous sermons, these tremendous things that the apostles wrote by inspiration, and God has wonderfully preserved them right down to where we live today in 1978 and given us the Word of God in our own native language? Don't say you love the Word of God if you don't read it. Come on, be honest. Don't say you love the Word of God if you pick it up on Sunday morning, tuck it under your arm, blow off the dust first, and march off to Sunday school. That's not loving the Word of God. Loving the Word of God is reading it, appropriating it, responding to what it says, treasuring these precious words of God. So the apostles' doctrine was something that these people continued in. Now, they didn't have it in the written form, so they listened to the apostles preach and teach. But all of this was going on right in the city of Jerusalem. Now, what does the teaching of the apostles do? It forms a fellowship. That's the next word. The teaching of the apostles forms a fellowship. And do you know where fellowship really is to be found? I believe that this is one of the key words to the local church. The local church is a fellowship of believers where people can find their social involvement as well as their spiritual needs met. Remember, we were talking yesterday a little bit about us being social beings? Well, we are. We're social beings. The person who is antisocial usually has some kind of an emotional or a mental problem. And you find those kind of people going to psychologists and psychiatrists and counselors, and sometimes they're in institutions. They're people who want to be completely left alone. They don't want anything to do with anybody. And finally, we call them mentally sick or emotionally disturbed. God hasn't made us that way. God has made us, if we're healthy, that we like to be around some people at least. I confess that once in a while I get tired of people. Pardon me? Sometimes it's just kind of good to get somewhere where there aren't any people, especially people that can't get me on the telephone. But I hope that doesn't sound too insulting to you. I really, really like people. And I like you people very much. And I'm very glad for the privilege of being here at this conference so I can be with you people. Because God has given me a social capacity where I need people. Now, I need that fellowship. You know what fellowship is? Fellowship isn't, first of all, two people sitting down with a cup of coffee and a sweet roll, getting fat while they're doing it. That's not really fellowship. You know, fellowship involves more than that. Fellowship is really an interpersonal exchange of two people around the things of God or the person of Jesus Christ. I sit down with an unsaved person, and I can drink coffee and eat rolls with him too, but I don't call that fellowship. I ain't call that social involvement. I call that good friendship. I had a good time. Sure, nice visiting with you today. I can do that with anybody. But I really can't have fellowship with that person. Scripture says so. Scripture says he's darkness, I'm light. There is no fellowship between light and darkness. So what has God done? He has seen that we need people that we can fellowship with. In the strictest sense of the word, around the things of God, around the person of Jesus Christ, and God says, I'm going to create a community of people where people can have fellowship. And you know what that's called? That's called the church. That's called the church. The local church. Hey, if you don't enjoy being with the Christians of the local church, there's either something wrong with you or something wrong with them. That's right. Every Christian ought to enjoy being with other Christians in the local church, because that is an institution that God has arranged and set up, and it's, among other things, it is for our social enjoyment and our pleasure. I don't know of a place that I'd rather be back home in my hometown than in the chapel or in a home with the Christians from my own home assembly. That's the only place that I'd probably rather be today than here. I don't know if I can think of another place where I might rather be today than here. But I'm still glad I'm here, see? Okay? Fellowship. Now, the thing that disturbs me sometimes is that people say they're in fellowship, and yet they don't seem to be in fellowship. They say they're in fellowship, but when it's time for the church to meet, they're not there. They absent themselves for every little thing that could possibly come in their way. Now, I know I'm broad enough in my thinking to understand that oftentimes there are circumstances that forbid us to be there. I know that sometimes we have to work on Wednesday night when it's prayer meeting night. I know that sometimes we are really sick on Sunday morning and it's not just a Sundayitis disease that we get. I know that sometimes we cannot be there because of circumstances that are out of our control. And sometimes I experience that, but I'll tell you, my heart is there. Now, of course, it's very dangerous to overdo that one little point, because, you know, a lot of times people say, well, my spirit is there even if I'm not there. And it's very difficult to commune with spirits without the body. You know, I like to commune with your spirit, but I like to see your body while I'm communicating with you. And it's very difficult preaching to spirits, too. A lot of times people say, well, my spirit is there, but, you know, you can't see any spirits sitting on the pews. So it's nice to bring your body when your spirit comes to meeting. Because the spirit likes to dwell in the body, don't you see? In fact, the spirit isn't at home if it's not in the body. You know what happened to the spirits when they got out of the body? They were demon spirits, but they were spirits. When they couldn't have the body to dwell in, they all went into a bunch of hogs. And you know what happens to hogs when the devil gets into the hogs? They go swimming in the deep blue sea and they all drown there. So be sure you bring your bodies when you bring your spirits to the meeting. But oh, the joy of being at meeting where you can have that fellowship with Christians. Now this involves something else. What draws us together? Not first of all the fact that we're all such a lovely bunch of people. The thing that really draws us together is Jesus Christ. See, that's the center of our attraction. Now, I love you, but why do I love you? I love you because you're one in Christ. I may not like your personality. I may not like the way you comb your hair or the way you look out of your bifocals, but I love you because you are a person in Jesus Christ. And I'm a Christian, and I belong to Christ. You're a Christian. You belong to Christ, and that puts us into one common fellowship. And that's the center of the local church. Meeting around the person of Christ, meeting together in fellowship. But now, wait a minute. Don't say you're in fellowship if you absent yourself from the meetings, but neither say you're in fellowship if you can't stand the other people who are there or some of them. If there is a problem or a conflict that you cannot stand some brother or some sister, and yet you say, I can sit down and remember the Lord with that person, but I would walk on the other side of the street if I saw them coming down the sidewalk. That's not fellowship either. And it doesn't really work that way. I cannot understand why people sometimes think that they can have fellowship at the Lord's Supper and break bread with certain people that they wouldn't actually shake hands with out in the corridor. You see, when we break bread together, we're expressing some of the most intimate fellowship that there really is. We're expressing a fellowship in Jesus Christ. And if I can't look a brother or a sister square in the face, and there's a conflict that is set up between us and we're aware of it, the first thing that we should do is to get that conflict straightened out. Whether it's his fault or my fault, and probably there's fault on both sides, let's go to that person, let's straighten out that conflict, and let's get our conscience clear before God, and then we're able to sit down and enjoy fellowship together around the person of Jesus Christ. One of the things that is destroying many people's spiritual lives, and something that oftentimes destroys the testimonies of God's people, is these internal conflicts which are unresolved. Conflicts will be there. You can't put a bunch of people together with that many different personalities and not have conflicts. I don't even know how to put two people together without having conflicts. Put two people together in a marriage relationship. I counsel with them before they get married for a number of hours, and you know one of the things that I say, they don't remember very much of what I say, but here's one thing that they do remember usually. I say, you know, you're going to have troubles. Married a couple, three or four years ago, and they moved out to the East Coast, and they were back for her sister's wedding, which I again performed, and the girl came up to me, and she says, we want to tell you how much now we have appreciated those hours and hours of counseling that you spent with us before we were married, and one thing you told us that we sure have remembered and talked about very, very often. You told us that there would be conflicts. Now they've discovered it in a practical way. There are conflicts. There will be some rough spots in a marriage relationship. But that's not the problem. That's not what scares me. That's nothing to be alarmed about. There will be problems. Here's what we need to think about. How do we handle our problems? There will be problems in any local church. You're putting 10, 20, 30, 50, 100 people together with that many personalities, with all their likes and dislikes, and you're going to have some rough spots. That's not the scary thing. The scary thing is, how do we handle them? Are we mature enough to know how to handle those situations of personality conflict when they do arise? Because most of the disturbances within the local church are not over essentials. Most of them. They're usually over our likes and our dislikes. I was preaching at a conference one time, and I was trying to draw an illustration of conflict between brethren. And I said, you know, sometimes they'll even fuss and fight and fume and even divide over the kind of windows they're going to have in the new chapel or the new part of the building. And then they fuss and fume and divide and over the color of the carpet or the aisle runner and everything else. And I guess I must have mentioned the colors somehow or other. Was it going to be red or green or yellow or what? And somebody came up to me and said afterward, how did you know? I said, know what? He said, you even got the colors right. Isn't that a shame? Hey, that's a bunch of children acting like immature people who will fuss and fume and fight over those things. I couldn't care too much, at least it wouldn't be worth fussing about, if the carpet was a blah black or a bright red, just for my feet to walk on. It's not worth fighting about, you see. But yet we'll let these little things aggravate us and disturb us and get us all upset. And here we go. And then we talk about fellowship. Brothers and sisters, we really need to learn what true fellowship consists of. You know, now we have the apostles' doctrine forming a fellowship of the local church. And that is the beautiful thing about the local church, where the Christians just really love each other. Pardon a personal reference. My wife tells me I got to quit doing this, but I'm going to quit after this conference. I'm not going to quit now. That's referring to our own little assembly back home. Now, I know that this is on tape, and I don't know, they might get this, so I've got to be careful what I say. We have lots of weaknesses in an assembly that's 4.5 years old. And I would tell them that, so if they listen to the tape, that's okay. Lots of weaknesses. In fact, I wouldn't even mind telling you what their weaknesses are. If I thought they would listen, I probably would. But I'll just wait and tell them myself, rather than go the roundabout way. But we have at least one strength. And the one strength is that those Christians really love each other. And they're not afraid to tell each other. And they're not afraid to show it. They really love each other. And I'm not saying by that that there hasn't ever been any personality conflicts. I can see personalities differing all over the place. I can see lights flashing off and on every once in a while. That's not the point. The point is that they are mature enough, at least in this area, that they can override their personality conflicts and they can love each other, and they do love each other. And here's how I know. Because we have had quite a number of people who have come into our assembly fellowship just of recent time, sometimes from other church groups, sometimes from very fundamental groups, sometimes even from non-denominational Bible groups. And I've asked them, what was the thing that drew you from that which you were accustomed to our fellowship? What drew you to come to the chapel where the Christians meet, and now you're a part of us? And you know the answer I get more often than anything else? We just felt the love and the warmth and the fellowship of the Lord's people. I've never had one of them come and said, well, it's because of your terrific preaching, Milo Vandegraaff. Never a one. I've never had one of them come because of other little things that they might mention, but almost invariably they'll say it's the love and the fellowship. Now you don't you throw that up to me if you ever hear that our assembly has got a big war going on. I'm talking about what we are up to now, not talking about what we will be in the future. But I'll tell you this, if we're aware of the fact that this fellowship is a sensitive thing and that you don't take it for granted, then you keep working on it. And by the grace of God, we'll go on for the next several years until the Lord comes in the same sweet atmosphere of fellowship. Now, where's the fellowship expressed? The fellowship is expressed in the breaking of bread and in the prayers of the saints. You see the next two words? The apostles' doctrine forms the fellowship. Now, the fellowship is expressed in the breaking of bread and in the prayers. I don't know where people have got this idea that the only church meeting anymore is the breaking of bread meeting. So consequently, you know what is happening? That's the only one that the sisters wear the head coverings to. They wear the head covering only to the breaking of bread meeting, because when you say something about it, they say, well, that's the only church meeting. Now, I don't buy it. Not for a minute. I don't buy that. I believe that the church meetings are the meetings of the church. When the Christians come together for different functions, breaking of bread is one of them. That's the remembrance of the Lord's Supper, which we observed this morning. The prayers of the Christians coming together for the prayer meeting is another church meeting, as already outlined at the infancy stage here. Now, as you go on through the book of Acts, you see that the church came together for other things. They came together to hear the apostles preach and teach and get the apostles' doctrine. So the teaching meeting of the assembly is the church meeting, right? They also came together for missionary reports. Paul and Silas went out on a missionary tour. They came back to Antioch, the assembly from which they were commended. And the church came together to hear the report of what God was doing through them, and that was a church meeting. So there's different reasons for which the church meets together, and all of those are church meetings, and, may I say also, Jesus Christ is present in every one of them. He's not just present when we meet together to break bread. He is just as present and just as much in our midst when we meet together for prayer. And yet, you know, at our Lord's Supper meeting, we've got 150 people. At our prayer meeting, we've got 10, 15, 20. We haven't got our priorities straightened out quite yet. There's something wrong. We haven't learned to appreciate the assembly prayer meeting. I know there's lots of reasons, lots of excuses. More excuses than reasons, of course. But why? Well, people say, well, I pray at home. That's great. God wants us to do that. But do you know that there's something about praying together? It's a fellowship. Praying together in the local church is a fellowship, because fellowship is sharing together. And there you begin to share your needs. You begin to share some of your problems. You begin to share some of your feelings and say, now, Christians, we would like for you to pray about this. I think one of the beautiful things that ought to take place at every prayer meeting is an opportunity for the people to express their request so that we can all pray together about that. And that doesn't mean that every man in the assembly has to pray for every request. It just means that somewhere during the course of the prayer meeting, that request is made known by at least one brother. Avoiding long prayers, but that's a sermon in itself. Now then, the church gathered for these things. Oh, let me just, I see the clock is ticking away. Let me just talk about this one gathering that I was just kind of thinking about this morning as we gathered for the first meeting, the breaking of bread. That's really a precious meeting, isn't it? Well, we appreciate that meeting. Now, I just wouldn't exchange that meeting for Billy Graham's preaching if I had to make a choice between the two. I like to hear Billy Graham preach. I really thank God for some of the good preaching that he does. But if I had a choice this morning of going over to the Oklahoma City Coliseum, don't know if there is one, but if I had a choice of going over there to hear Billy Graham or coming here to remember the Lord, and I had to take a choice of both, of either one, then I would prefer to come here. I really would. I'd rather be sitting down to remember the Lord Jesus than hearing any of the finest sermons that anybody can possibly produce. Now, what is there so precious about remembering the Lord Jesus in his death? Well, one thing is that you know you're doing what he has told us to do. I've kind of graduated from this little expression, which I hear my dear brothers and sisters saying all the time, and I'm not being critical, I'm not trying to be ugly, I'm just calling something to your attention. The Lord has requested, the Lord has asked us to do this. Great. But I see it in the form of a command more than a request. Jesus said, this do in remembrance of me. And it doesn't seem to imply there that he said, I'm asking you to do this. He says, I'm telling you to do this. When I tell my son, go out to the shed and get the wrench, I'm not asking him to get the wrench, I'm telling him to get the wrench. I see this in the form of a command. The Lord Jesus said, this do. And because I know it's the Lord's command, well, now someone says, well, that puts it very legalistic. Now I have to do it because it's command and I rebel from it. Not if you're in the right attitude. If your attitudes are wrong, that may be exactly what will happen. You'll rebel. But if your attitudes toward the Lord are right, every command becomes a privilege for the Christian who loves the Lord. And so I do it because the Lord said, this do in remembrance of me. But there's something even more about this little meeting that I appreciate very much. And that is those words in remembrance of me. Not even in remembrance of my death, burial, and resurrection. That's involved, but it goes further than that. He said in remembrance of me. I remember a lot of people who one time lived and now they're dead. But I remember what they did and now they're gone. But you see how different this is with the Lord Jesus? We remember one who was alive, he died, was buried, raised again, and now he's alive. We're remembering a living Savior. That's involved in that word me. That's why I emphasize the me rather than just the fact that he died, was buried, and raised again. So we remember more than his death, though we do that. We remember him. We remember his person. And beloved, if our focus is on the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, you know what we're going to do? We're going to give thanks. But when our focus is on the person, we're going to worship. Because there's a world of difference between worshiping and giving thanks. Giving thanks is great, but worship even goes a step further. I give thanks for what you have done. I worship the person. And I can't worship you because that would be idolatry. But I can worship the Lord Jesus, and he tells me to do that. And that goes beyond thanksgiving. So you see, in our worship meeting this morning, yes, we gave thanks. I heard many brethren say, "Thank you, Lord, for what you've done." Great, that's good, that's involved in this. But we didn't stop there, did we? We got beyond the fact that Jesus Christ did this. We got to the person of Christ. Oh, what a wonderful person, full of grace and glory. And that's when we really worship. It's when our worship is presented to the person of Jesus Christ, not only for what he has done, but for who he is. Then another little reason why I like that worship meeting so very, very much is because I think of the simplicity of it. There was a man who lived in the Old Testament, and his name was Absalom. You ever met him? Remember Absalom? Well, he was a bad boy. He had a few good things, you know, but for the most part, he wasn't such a nice person. He rebelled against his father in the kingship. He tried to steal the throne from his father David and poor old Absalom. You know, he had a sad ending. I think Absalom must have had a good heavy set of hair. One day he was riding on his mule, and the mule went on, and Absalom stayed. And his hair was caught in the boughs of a tree, and there he hung. Poor Absalom. And he died rather an untimely death. But you know, before he died, we read in 2 Samuel chapter 18 that he had a monument erected to his memory. 4 years ago, I peered over the wall of the city of Jerusalem, and I looked down into the valley of Kidron, and you know what we saw down there? Absalom's tomb. Now, I'm not stupid enough to believe that that was Absalom's first tomb. That's just a replica of Absalom's tomb. But anyway, it sounds nice. That's Absalom's tomb down there. So he was supposedly buried in the valley of Kidron, and we know from the scripture that he did have a monument erected to his memory. I say, how sad. You know what the scripture says? It said he had no son to keep his memory alive. He had no son to keep his memory alive, so he had to resort to brick and stone. Beloved, let me say this. One of the greatest tributes to the memory of your life here upon earth is a son or a daughter that you leave behind you who is living for God. I don't know of a greater tribute to a person in this world than the fact that he has raised his children for God, and they are living tributes to him. You will never have to have a monument erected to your memory if you leave behind you a son or a daughter or some sons or some daughters who are giving their lives to Jesus Christ and living for the Lord. And I say to you who are young parents today, you've got a first-class job responsibility to raise that little one for the Lord Jesus Christ and impress upon him that the most important thing in the world is not how much education he gets or how good the grades are in the education field. The most important thing, son or daughter, is not how much money you make or what a good job you get. The first priority is God's will in your life. And I don't think there would be anything that would bring me down lower out of my third heaven's experience than if my sons or my daughters ever turned away from the Lord and brought shame to the name of Christ or shame to the name of their father and their mother who have tried to treat them right. You kids, you young people who are here today, I've got a word of encouragement for you. I'm just thrilled to death to see so many young people at this conference, and some of you I happen to know are living for God. And you are a tremendous testimony to the work of your parents. And they'll never need to erect a monument when they've got kids around like you. Take that as a little word of encouragement, will you please? And those of you who are not living for God, you take the reverse. You being away from the Lord, you're bringing shame upon the name of Christ, but you are grieving your parents to death. And you've got a lot of thinking to do and a lot of straightening out to do. So poor old Absalom, he had to erect this monument to his memory because he had no son or daughter to carry on his name. The Lord Jesus, well, let me say something else. Last week I was in Dallas, Texas. My good brother in Christ, Larry Davis, who is the son of our good sister here, took me down to the middle of Dallas, and we went down to look at the monument which is erected to our late President Kennedy. And there's something rather sentimental standing there, even though 15 years later, standing at the very spot where the man was shot in the back of the head, seeing the monument that's erected to him. And I thought, you know, great monuments to great men that have lived. And there's many monuments. I've been to the Washington Monument in Washington, D.C., and there's monuments all over the place of men who have lived and died, and we have their memory. Great men they were. The greatest man that ever lived and ever ministered in this world didn't leave behind him any monuments. That was Jesus Christ himself. You know what he left behind? He left behind the simplest of memorials, the bread and the wine. Isn't that something? He never even told us to celebrate his birthday with a Christmas tree. The Christmas trees are not of his design. That's from another source, but not from the Lord. In fact, all birthday Christmas things that we do are not by divine instruction at all. So have fun at Christmas time, but don't feel that you're doing what the Lord said by making a big celebration of his birth, because he never told you to do it. But I'll tell you what he did tell you to do. He told you to remember him in his death. And it's hard for me to understand why, when the Lord made it so simple and said, here's my simple emblems, bread and wine, so simple, just some of the staple things of life in those days, and yet we look on this so carelessly and see it so meaninglessly, and we get all excited about his birthday. Jesus said, I want you to remember me in my death. That's why I like the Lord's Supper, because it's the simple memorials that the Lord Jesus himself has ordained, instituted for us, and by those simple tokens, we remember the body that the Lord Jesus Christ gave, and the blood that he shed upon the cross of Calvary, and that's what the breaking of bread meeting is all about. Now, you know, when I stand at, where have I all stood? I've stood at Lincoln's Memorial, I've stood at Jefferson's Memorial, I've stood at Washington's Memorial, I've stood at Kennedy's Memorial, and I've stood at Johnson's Memorial, and I've stood at Eisenhower. Boy, I've been a lot of places, come to think about it. All these great men, I've stood at their memorials, and yet I never got the feeling, I never got the satisfaction, and I never got at those memorials what I got this morning sitting at the table of the Lord Jesus. Better than anything. That's what he left behind, the simple elements for us to observe. And he said, this do in remembrance of me. And beloved Christian, I hope you appreciate that Lord's Supper meeting. And I've done it for many years now, every Sunday, except just a few that could not be avoided. One of our greatest thrills was to do it on the ship on the Aegean Sea, and then the next greater thrill was to do it right in the city of Jerusalem, and Frank was there when we did it. Oh, what a pleasure. The only thing that could have been better was to have gone out to the little garden tomb and done it out there, but we weren't able to do that. That's one more thing I'll say, and then I'll be promised to close. The garden tomb. You know, you would think that of all the places where there ought to be a shrine or a memorial of some sort erected to the memory of Jesus Christ, it would be at that sacred spot. But God has preserved that. Shrines and temples and all kinds of church buildings and everything else have been built over all the other so-called sacred places, over Sychar's Well, over on Mount Gethsemane, all those places. But you get to the garden tomb, and it's just like you've come aside from the whole Roman Catholic world and the Greek Orthodox world, and all of a sudden you find yourself in a place where there's no crosses, not even on the hill of Calvary. No crosses standing there. No shrine, no pillars, no nothing. Just a hill with a form of a skull in the side that you can still see. And enclosed in a garden where there is nothing that man has put there at all. It's almost like going into heaven after you've been around in Jerusalem and all the other places where here's what we have built and all the shrines and monuments and temples and everything else. And you know, I don't know for sure if that's the right place, if that's the actual hill of Golgotha, if that's really the actual tomb, but I'm going to say this, I think it is. I'll tell you why I think it is, because God has preserved that little garden over all these years, and today that little garden is in the hands of the English government, and they will not allow the Roman church to get in there and erect any of their church's monuments or any of their traditional things at all. God has preserved that little place in its sacred beauty, and it's just a beautiful place to come and sit down quietly under the shade of the old trees and look at that open tomb, and your soul is melted when you do. No memorials there. What's the memorial that Jesus left? Bread and wine.